We're going to continue this morning looking at Romans chapter 12, which is in page 200 of the New Testament of the Good News Bible. So you might like to find it and open it at that page so that in a moment or two we can read a few verses from that passage of Scripture this morning, Romans chapter 12 on page 200. We were looking at this passage last week, and there we were looking at what Paul had to say about love. Love, he said, has to be completely sincere. And we know from our own experience, we know because the world tells us in lots of different ways, we know that love is a very powerful emotion. And very often it can have the effect of make us do some very strong-minded things. For example, the freedom fighter who loves his country will take up arms to meet with violence the enemy force that comes against it, fighting in the name of love. Or the parent who perhaps loves their child who has special needs will perhaps go to great lengths to take on the education authorities and others involved in the care of their children to fight for the care that they believe is best for their child. Or the volunteer who loves their local community might well be moved to break into a primary school that's threatened with closure and stage a sit-in campaign because they love their community and want to protect it from those whom they believe are trying to harm it. So these are acts of aggression or of protest or of opposition that are done in the name of love. And sometimes that may be the right way to go. But sometimes our love, of course, gets out of control. Love steps in with power between the one who is loved and anyone or thing that is a threat to them, just as one of Jesus' disciples did. Do you remember when the crowd of armed enemies came to arrest him? One of them stood in front of him and drew his sword and stood there with courage and struck the first of the attackers down until Jesus' voice from behind him said, "Put your sword back in its place." And instead of joining in with the fight, reached out in love to heal the wounded victim. So the message, which is sometimes very hard for us to hear when we are trying to protect our loved ones, the message is that whatever defensive circles we draw around them to try to protect them from attack are circles that Jesus wants to enlarge until they disappear, so that the outsider, the aggressor, the enemy becomes a friend. You have heard that it was said, "Love your friends and hate your enemies." But now I tell you, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven." And it's probably those words of Jesus that Paul has in mind in the verse that we'll read in a moment or two in verse 14 when he says, "Ask God to bless those who persecute you." Yes, you did hear me right, he said. Ask him to bless and not to curse. So let's begin by putting that in the context of Romans chapter 12, which we've been reading over a number of weeks and are looking at today and again probably in 2 weeks' time to finish it off. Life in God's Service is the title the Good News Bible gives it, and it's a good title because it's putting into practice some of the theory of salvation which Paul has been explaining in the previous 11 chapters. You have been saved by God. A heavenly transaction has taken place. He no longer thinks of you as guilty sinners because Jesus Christ has been punished for you instead. And therefore God says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the message of Romans chapter 11. It's about something that's been done for us. But now, says Paul in chapter 12, it's going to make a difference to what you do, to how you respond. And he says, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, that Christians are to be inwardly transformed by God, not conforming to the standards of the world around us. And that means it's never enough for us simply to copy what other people do, to be satisfied with pleasing them or living up to their standards or values. But it also means we cannot simply satisfy ourselves. We cannot trust ourselves or automatically do what we think is right, because our minds are misshaped by the world we've grown up in. And so, says Paul in verse 2, we need to be re-educated by the Bible. We need to have our minds completely changed to know the will of God, so that our decisions about how we ought to live our lives in God's service reflect God's own thinking. That's verses 1 to 2. And then in verses 3 to 8, he says we need to identify what our gifts are. We need to work out what we're good at, what God has made us good at, which is very often simply what we enjoy doing. So we need to work out what our strengths are, and we also need to work out the areas in our life where we need the help of other people so that we can fit together as part of God's family. And that means working out in the light of our faith how the things that we can do can be used in the service of God. And that's an individual exercise. What can I do? Where is the best outlet for my God-given gifts and talents? But it also works across a whole church, a whole congregation of God's people, because we believe that God assembles a team or a body of people with the right sense, a right set of complementary gifts to tackle the projects he wants us to tackle, to cope with the problems he's presenting us with, to develop the new initiatives that he wants us to take in mission and service. So as we tune into God's way of thinking, one answer to the question, what should I be doing at an individual level? What should we be doing as we plan the future of our congregation? One answer to the question is, what can we do well? What are we good at? What do we enjoy doing? And how can we take those strengths and do it for God? So that tells us what to do. And the next section in verses 9 to 13 tells us how to do it. If our gifts dictate the content of our Christian service, it is love which describes the lifestyle, the way in which it's done. It's very similar to one of the other very famous passages in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In chapter 12, Paul has been talking of 1 Corinthians. He's been talking about the church as a body, each one of us with different parts of the body. We've all got different spiritual gifts, he says, and it's important that we use our own gifts and respect others' peoples. But then he says, now I will show you the most important thing. And he goes on to talk about love. A very skillful person contributing the best of their ability to the life of the church and the service of God in an unloving way is doing it in a way that will be of little use to God. So work out what you can do, what you should be doing, what you enjoy doing, but do it with sincere love. But as we saw last week, love itself is not a force or a power that makes us able to do things in the way that we should. That's very often the way in which love is presented, especially in pop songs and popular culture. Love is all you need. Or love changes everything. But what the Bible says is that love is the result of being changed by something else, by God's presence in our lives. And simply telling people that they need to be more loving is a bit like saying to your children, grow up. They do need to grow up. And if eventually they didn't grow up, it would be a great shame. But they won't grow up just if you tell them, if you forget to feed them. It's the food that goes into their bodies which makes them grow up and meet that description or expectation. So the Holy Spirit is the input we need to make us more loving. And that's what the hymn writer understands. We sang one famous hymn about love and the Holy Spirit already this morning. And there's another one that says, "Come down, O love divine, seek out this soul of mine and visit it with your own ardour glowing. O comforter, draw near," and the comforter is the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. "Comforter, draw near, within my heart appear and kindle it, your holy flame bestowing. And so the yearning strong with which the soul will long shall far outpass the power of human telling. For none can guess its grace till they become the place in which the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling." And it's that knowledge which Paul has of the power of God's Spirit within us that gives him the confidence to command what would otherwise be impossible, that we love with a love which is completely sincere. And then, as we saw in verse 14, to take it a stage further and extend the range of that love beyond our circle of family and friends, beyond the makeup of our diverse Christian congregation, beyond even the stranger we pass in the street or the people who we've got nothing against, to include within it even those who persecute us. That's not humanly possible. It goes against every base instinct that we have to do as much as we can and to protect ourselves from the outsiders who would despoil us. It's humanly impossible because some of the best people in the world have tried and failed. Think, for example, of James and John, those two disciples of Jesus. Do you remember? They wanted to steal a march on the other two and get the left and the right-hand seats at Jesus' side when he came as king to keep the other 10 at arm's length. "We want to be sure of your love by being closer to you and keeping the others out." Remember the followers of Jesus altogether who wanted to keep the little children and their parents away because Jesus wouldn't have time for them. Who didn't want Jesus to waste his time speaking to a woman or speaking to a leper. Who hoped that Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, would wage a war against the Romans and drive them out so that the Jews could have their temple and city back. Or on into the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts. Remember those Jewish Christians sitting in Jerusalem who didn't want the Greek-speaking Jews to have a share in the new kingdom. And then they didn't want the gospel to go to Samaria because they weren't proper people. And then had real problems when Gentiles started being converted because they didn't belong to their Christian community. Now, these are some of the very best people in the Bible. People with fresh experience of the gospel, with first-hand exposure to multiple miracles, many of them intimate friends of the physical presence of Jesus himself. They could never have had a better example of the nature of Christian love or the power of Christian love. And yet their instincts went in exactly the opposite direction to Paul's teaching here and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They wanted to love one another by excluding outsiders or defending themselves against them. And we can understand why that was. The problem was the same in every situation. They were trying to contain Jesus within their limitations. They were imagining that he shared their prejudices, or they were simply saying, "Hands off our friend, because we want to keep him to ourselves. We don't want him to be diluted by sharing himself with you as well." And of course, the irony is that whenever Jesus overcome those base instincts by pushing his way outside of that circle, they discovered that their relationship with him was not diluted but enriched, because they saw more of God's love at work in the world and they experienced it for themselves. And they tried it out and they found that they could have rich Christian fellowship with women and lepers and families and Greek-speaking Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. And so they became more like Jesus, and they became blessed by having within them a love which was more like his. And it's that challenge which we face as we come to this passage today in verses 14 to 16 in Romans chapter 12. So let us read these three or four sentences where it says, "Ask God to bless those who persecute you." Yes, ask him to bless and not to curse. "Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep, and have the same concern for everyone. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties, and do not think of yourselves as wise." So do not think when you read a passage of scripture like this and say, that would be all very well in theory, but in the particular situation that I'm in, the particular person who's persecuting me, or just the particular kind of person I am who finds love really difficult, in my particular situation, that won't work. Because what you're doing there is you're thinking of yourself as wise, wiser than the Word of God. When the truth is what Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that if the Spirit of God is in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. So the inward transformation that takes place in our bodies through the Word of God is not simply making good things better, it's even bringing dead things to life. If you've got a cold, dead heart that never loved anybody, that's actually not a problem to God. Because if the Spirit of God who lives in you raised Christ from death, he'll also give life to your mortal bodies. So there's no limit. There's no limit in the power of love that we have within us. Because the power to love that we have within us is the presence of the Spirit of God, and nothing is impossible for him. And the only possible limitation is our lack of previous experience or our limited current expectations, the things we will not try to do because we don't believe we can. And once we overcome that problem, we begin to live lives in God's service. So what are the expectations? How far can this really go? What is Paul showing us here that love can do when it tries? Three things in each of the three verses that we read. First of all, in verse 14, he's really saying that love involves serving others. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. Ask him to bless and not to curse. Now, we all know that love can easily become selfish. It can become a spending of quality time with the people that we like. It's very loving to go out for a meal or a drink with your friends, a day out with your family. But we enjoy doing that. We look forward to it. It's in our interests. Or it can be, love can become getting other people to do for us the things that we enjoy. Andy would surely love Nigella Lawson if she came to stay with him, because he would enjoy the things that she cooked for him. But being a blessing to other people is much more challenging, because it turns love in the direction of self-sacrifice. It means, because I love them, I will start to do what suits them in spite of what I want. And Paul makes it very clear that that is the challenge, by including within the circle of those whom we should serve the people who have been persecuting us. And he's got a good precedent for doing that because Jesus does exactly the same. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, first of all, taught his doctrine of non-retaliation. If somebody strikes you in one cheek, then turn the other cheek. Do not retaliate. And that can be really, really hard to do. Sometimes it's physical, more often it's verbal. And some of us have got teeth marks in our tongues from the things we haven't said. And some of us should have a few more of them, perhaps, because it's really, really hard not to retaliate. And sometimes our consolation when we get back home with those teeth marks, with our all tensed up because we haven't retaliated, we think, I've done the Christian thing. But then Jesus went on to say, if they force you to carry your bag for 1 mile, their bag, then carry it for 2, which is the stage beyond non-retaliation. Don't just do what you've been forced to do grudgingly and dump the bag down, but pick it up again and go further so that the persecuting person has 1 less mile to carry their bag for themselves. And incidentally, the Good News Bible, I think, unintentionally slightly waters it down here because it says, ask God to bless those who persecute you. Which kind of says if you just put up with it and tolerate it at the time, then you can go home afterwards and pray for God to do something about it, which is no doubt part of the solution. But actually the words ask God are not there in the original. It simply says bless those who persecute you. So there's no doubt that the responsibility for doing the kind thing to the unkind person lies with the victim. That's what Paul is saying here. We may involve God in the process. We may ask God to help us to bless them. And God may well do other things, but at the end of the day, it's with God's help that we need to become the ones who serve others, no matter whom they are. So we test the sincerity of our Christian character, of our commitment to love, by thinking of the people whom we would find it hardest to serve, who may have done nothing to deserve it, who may even have earned our disapproval, who will almost certainly do nothing in return. And if by that standard we are not serving them, it means that there's a bit of us over which the Holy Spirit is not yet exercising control. We are choking him by not letting him out. There's an aspect of Christ's love that we're misrepresenting. We're actually showing them a Jesus who would never have saved us because we depend on his loving initiative to bring us to glory. And there's a share of that love which we're still missing out on because our hearts are harder than they need to be. And so we need to ask God to completely change our minds so that we can start doing that. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And if the love of God did not extend to those who persecute the righteous, then the love of God would not have extended to us. So that's the first thing, doing what suits others or serving others. The second one is sharing with others. Now, of course, it's not only those who persecute us that we should be kind to. I want to make that clear, just in case I'm kind to anybody after the service. You know, I don't want you going home thinking to yourselves, what have I done to persecute the minister in order to deserve that response? We can be a blessing to nice people too, so that's you if I'm nice to you afterwards, okay? But by highlighting those who persecute us as included, then Paul's simply showing us the full range of people to whom love is owed. And the next verse, verse 15, extends that again to show us the full range of situations. Be happy with those who are happy in verse 15, and weep with those who weep. That doesn't mean if somebody is neither laughing nor crying, you should just ignore them. It means that their mood should be your guide in how you deal with them. That in our contact with one another, if it's a loving contact, It begins with sensitivity to their state of mind, which surely reflects the state of their lives. You will know, as I know, some people who always seem to have a bad news story up their sleeve, so that whenever they meet a bunch of happy people, they can always cut them down to size. And you'll know other people who are so bright and cheery that there are times you would cross the street to avoid them because they're just so sickly sweet when you're having a bad day. And what God wants us to be is friends who will start off by paying attention. Think of it like a TV schedule. You know, you put on the television, you just have to watch what's on. And sometimes it doesn't suit. But nowadays, well, I suppose if you've got iPlayer or something like that, you can always pick the program that you want. If you're feeling cheery, you can put on a comedy show. If you're feeling romantic, you can put on a rom-com. If you're feeling down to earth and factual, you can watch the 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock news again. You can select. You can be the one that sets the agenda. And Paul is saying here, let your friend be the one that sets the agenda. Let them be the starting point for the relationship, and you be the friend. Now, you might sometimes go on to cheer somebody up if they're down in the dumps. That's maybe a good thing. Or you might go on to add a timely word of warning to people who are getting carried away with cheerful over-enthusiasm. But the important thing is that we do the job first of noticing how people are feeling and then showing to them that it matters. And that covers the full range of feelings, but of course it does extend to the two extremes that Paul particularly highlights. So if they are weeping, then it might well be that our job is not to cheer them up and say to them, there, things can't be that bad, because maybe they are that bad. And what the weeping person needs is a friend to be sad with them for a while, just to show them that you understand that the struggle they're going through is really hard, and they're not being weak or foolish in feeling that way. And if they're mourning, your job is certainly, absolutely not. I'm going to say this sentence twice, so get ready for it again. It's not your job to avoid them until they get over it. Or as is sometimes said, I'm not going to go and see them because I don't want to upset them. Can you believe that folk would say that when somebody's been bereaved? I'll not go and visit them because I don't want to upset them. Of course they're upset. They don't need to be lonely as well. So here's the sentence again. If they're mourning, your job is certainly not to avoid them until they get over it so as not to upset them. They're upset already. They don't need to be lonely too. Weep with those who weep. But maybe actually, at least for some Christians, the difficult part is the second part of being happy with those who are happy. Because very often we've got to overcome our jealousy. They're having a better time than I am. And sometimes also our Christian suspicion. What sinful thing are they enjoying? And sometimes for Christians it may be that sympathy for the sad comes as second nature, and sharing in people's happiness is much more challenging. And the final thing we're told in verse 16 is that we need to be kneeling down with others. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties. Or as the alternative footnote says, make friends with humble people. And the reason we're given that choice of translation is because the words that Paul uses could refer either to companionship with people whose status in society is low, or with people whose spirits are low, or with people whose moral standards are low. And if you think of the life of Jesus, he made friends with all those people. In other words, look out for all the ugly, unattractive people, not physically, but socially and morally and spiritually. Now, we're not saying here, as is sometimes said wrongly, that the poor deserve God's love more than the rich, or that the weak deserve it more than the powerful, because verse 16 has also said, have the same concern for everyone. And it's also not that some people need God's help more than others, because the fundamental problem of the human nature is that none of us can help ourselves, and all of us are at God's mercy. But nevertheless, the realistic truth, probably for all of us, is that when we are short of time or have limited compassion or are under pressure in all sorts of other ways, we do tend to look up to those we admire or round to those we feel comfortable with rather than down to those we feel that we could do without. So it's not that God is biased, but that we are. And our bias is usually in the wrong direction, against anyone we think of as lower than we are. And before we can have the same concern for everyone, we need to start seeing everyone in the same light. So if you do find that your feelings of sympathy or your acts of kindness more often look up or out than down, then it may be that God's complete change of your mind needs to extend to your eyesight too, to remove those particular blinkers in case there's some people you're missing out. And maybe the idea is that the humble friend you should be making is someone who's already seen that and is now down on their knees doing what we kind of understand Christians should. We all know Christians like that, don't we? Some of them are here this morning and some of them are in our past. Folks who've really rolled up their sleeves without prejudice, without reserve, and get on just with doing the hardest and dirtiest and most menial of tasks with the most awkward or unattractive people in a spirit of truly Christ-like love. I wonder which person you're thinking of as I go through that kind of description. And the problem is that sometimes it's easier for us to stand back and admire that person and to agree with other people about how wonderful they are, and maybe to take some money from our bank account and pass it over to them and help them that way. Easier to do that than to get down beside them. But Paul says, make friends with them. And he has no choice, and neither have we, because Jesus, who ate and drank with prostitutes and knelt down to wash the smelly feet of his disciples and held a conversation with the criminal who deserved to be crucified, doesn't say, stand back and admire me or give me your money. He says, follow me. Love one another as I have loved you, kneeling down in humble service as well as in faithful prayer. As the band come back up to lead us, we're going to continue our worship by singing this song, which helps us to reflect on the wonder of the grace and the love that we have received because the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, is also alive in us.